A lot of folks sick under the weather. Hopefully the Williams are out of the, whatever they were in, the well, I suppose, with the girls in the hospital. They're out. Hopefully they can stay healthy. I know, like I said this morning, Brother Grissom has got the bug, so he's not having class this morning. So, I don't know. Take your vitamin C and your garlic and all that other stinky stuff and just hang in there, I guess. Real quick here, a visitor of a certain college paused to admire a new Hemingway Hall that had been built on campus. It's a pleasure to see a building named for Ernest Hemingway, he says to somebody. Well, actually, said the guy, it's named for Joshua Hemingway, no relation. Surprised, the visitor says, well, was Joshua Hemingway a writer too? He says, yeah, he wrote a check. And that's the way it goes, amen? You guys have probably heard this before. This is kind of old one, but kind of with new names and so on and so forth. Here's the old version. The ant works in the withering heat all summer long, building his house and laying up supplies for the winter. The grasshopper thinks the ant's a fool, laughs and dances and plays the summer away. Come winter, the ant is warm and well-fed. The grasshopper has no food or shelter, so he dies out in the cold. Moral, be responsible for yourself. Now, there's another more modern version, as you can imagine. The ant works hard in the withering heat all summer long, building his house and laying up supplies for the winter. The grasshopper thinks the ant is a fool, laughs, dances, and plays the summer away. Come winter, the shivering grasshopper calls a press conference, demands to know why the ant should be allowed to be warm and well-fed while others are cold and starving. CBS, NBC, PBS, CNN, and ABC show up to provide pictures of the shivering grasshopper next to a video of the ant in his comfortable home with a table filled with food. America is stunned by the sharp contrast. How can this be that in a country of such wealth, this poor grasshopper is allowed to suffer so? Kermit the Frog appears on Oprah with the grasshopper, and everybody cries when they sing, "It's Not Easy Being Green." Jesse Jackson stages a demonstration in front of the ant's house where the news stations film the group singing, "We Shall Overcome." Jesse then has the group kneel down to pray to God for the grasshopper's sake. Nancy Pelosi and Harry Reid exclaim in an interview with Larry King that the ant has gotten rich off the back of the grasshopper, and both call for an immediate tax hike on the ant to make him pay his fair share. Finally, the EEOC drafts the Grasshopper Economic Equality Act retroactive to the beginning of the summer. The ant is fined for failing to hire a proportionate number of green bugs and having nothing left to pay his retroactive taxes. His home is confiscated by the government. The story ends as we see the grasshopper finishing up the last bits of the ant's food while in the government house he's in, which just happens to be like the ant's old house, and that house crumbles around him because he doesn't maintain it. The ant has disappeared in the snow. The grasshopper is found dead in a drug-related incident. The house is now abandoned and is taken over by a gang of spiders who terrorize the once peaceful neighborhood. Moral of the story, be careful who you vote for in 2010. All right, we're in Revelation again here this morning. Revelation 22. We keep threatening to finish up. Who knows how long this will take, right? Revelation 22. All right. We got down as far as verse 8 or 9 last time, but there were some things we didn't get a chance to go into that I wanted to touch here. At the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read that verse. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and your love. Lord, folks are going through a rough time right now, just as far as health's concerned. We go through these cycles pretty often. Lord, with all the number of folks here, plus just the public in general, just has the sicknesses and so on. Father, we're asking you to strengthen our folks, Brother Grissom in particular. I know he's sick here this morning. I know that a lot of other folks are down with various illnesses and so on. Father, we pray that you'll continue to help us as far as not allowing what we hear on the news to scare us and frighten us, keep us away from reaping because of the clouds and so on. Lord, we just are grateful and love you for taking care of us. We pray that you'd make Jesus Christ real to us this morning and in the scriptures as well, that you'd make them real in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one thing about this sickness thing, folks, I mean, stop. Once in a while, it gets kind of intense around here because, you know, just the number of people, sometimes it gets sick, and then one person gets sick, and then another person gets sick, and so we're giving it to each other and all that kind of stuff. One thing I was thinking about this morning on the way to church, Marcia and I were talking about, you know, some of that is, now here's Lonnie and Grace and them in the Philippines, and they get a parasite that knocks Lonnie down, you know, 20 pounds, which he can't afford, right? You know, when's the last time you worried about a parasite in America? I mean, really. I know that there are parasites here, and I know that people have parasites and all that kind of thing, but it's not that often that you hear somebody's health has been destroyed by a parasite in America. You know how many diseases you can wind up with in a third world country, you know, and get completely knocked out and just about ruin your health for life? And yes, we get sick in America, but generally speaking, it's not like in Cambodia. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, when these things, you know, go through church and stuff, I'm not saying to bring a snotty, you know, sneezing, feverish person to church or anything like that, but just keep perspective on where we are here. A sniffly nose and a little fever isn't the end of the world. Right? Thank you. All right. Revelation 22. Now, at the end of Revelation 22, 5, like I said last time, it's pretty much the close of the book as far as, you know, a chronology, a narrative. And the rest of this is kind of review. It's the Lord taking a deep breath and taking the next, oh, whatever it is, 15 verses or so to finish up and to summarize, you know, the last of the book. I know we covered part of this last time, but there's something I wanted to go back and touch base on here. Verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. I want to just look here for a little while, if I could, at shortly be done. You know, Revelation 22 was written in somewhere around, 90 A.D. at the latest, 70 or 80 or 90 A.D., and he says these things will shortly be done. Well, and we talked last time a little bit, and I didn't want to get into this part of it. You know, we talked last time about the fact that, you know, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as one day. And since, you know, 70 or 80 A.D., we've roughly had 2,000 years, roughly. Well, that's 2 days. So when the Lord comes back after 2 days to the Lord, that's pretty shortly. Right? I mean, like I said, there's a lot of things that don't happen for us in 2 days. You don't send your taxes in and get them back in 2 days. You know, you can hardly get your, you know, go stand in line at the driver's license office for 2 days. But there's another aspect to this that's real important, and this is prophetic, all right? And you'll notice, again, in verse 6 that he says, the things which must shortly be done, because what I just explained to you is not terribly satisfying to some. In other words, they would view that as us just justifying the fact that the Lord hasn't done what he said he would do, which was to bring this stuff to pass shortly. It's been 2,000 years. That's shortly enough. And so the Bible isn't true, is what they hold, right? But there's more to it than that, brethren. Look in, for instance, with this shortly thing. Let me just I'll take you through a sequence of verses here, and you've been through some of this before. Look in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2 real quick. And we're looking at shortly, but let me look at what the Bible says about the latter times and the last days for just a minute. And out of it will come something that I think will be edifying to you. And by the way, it'll be something that... Well, I don't know how to say this other than to say that most people don't know about the Bible, okay? And I believe it'll help you. Look in Acts chapter 2 and go down to verse 15. Now, Acts chapter 2 is, of course, when Pentecost happens, right? and the apostles are there gathered, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and they start speaking, and every man that is around hears them in his own tongue, okay? Whether they were speaking in tongues, or whether other men were just hearing in tongues, which is a distinct possibility. I'm not sure. But that's the scenario. And with that scenario, Acts chapter 2, verse 15, these are not drunken, as you suppose, Peter answering that little jibe, saying it is but the third hour of the day. Nobody gets drunk at 9 in the morning. Well, some people do, but whatever. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, he goes and he quotes Joel the prophet from Joel 2. And prophesied here, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Okay, so far so good. If this was what was being spoken in Joel the prophet, okay, people are prophesying and hearing in their own tongue here at Pentecost in Acts 2. So far so good. But notice, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, so far, nobody's seeing visions or dreaming dreams then that we can see. Since when, by the way, has that occurred since? It hasn't. Except for what Oral Roberts says, and he's on dope. Right? Verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we certainly grasp whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's true enough today. Again, back in the verse part of the passage, verse 17, the first half, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Well, I got news for you. Even that part's not completely true, because it wasn't poured out on all flesh. At least in the respect of daughters shall prophesy, sons and daughters prophesy, your men shall see visions and dream dreams and so on. There were some folks there that day at Pentecost that prophesied. That's true enough. Maybe there were some women there that prophesied. Maybe that's true enough. But the rest of it's not true. So why did Simon Peter then say, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel? And the best that I can come up with that is that Acts 2 was the beginning, the very first fruits of a fulfillment for that day, but those days haven't continued. Those days haven't come to pass, right? Now, will they? Well, of course they will. And here's the point. All right, Christ dies for our sins. And here's the church age. I'll just put 2,000 because we know it's roughly 2,000 years. All right. Pentecost falls somewhere about right here, pretty early. And Simon Peter prophesies, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. And he starts off, and there are a few things that are at least similar. I mean, at least the first fruits, just the beginnings what will yet happen in Joel 2. Yet it's plain that what happened in the rest of what happened in Joel 2 has not happened. My question for you is, when will it happen, as in Joel 2, in completeness? Well, it's over here, right? Toward the very end of the tribulation, the very beginning of the millennium, when the Lord pours out His Spirit on all flesh, forgives Israel, the heavens are turned, you know, to darkness, the moon to blood, so on and so forth, right? So the issue is then, again, round numbers, 2,000 years between there. Now, folks, do you know what happened? And this is something we've gone over a lot, but when this finally gets through our heads, this makes the Bible look entirely different to us. Do you know what this space of time is? That space of time, at least as far as prophecy and so on and so forth is concerned, was God knew, but kind of unexpected. And the fact of the matter is that this whole period of time is a parenthesis. in God's sentence.
You read a sentence with a parenthesis in it, and while the parenthesis explains something in the sentence, you can take the parenthesis out, and the sentence makes perfect sense without the parenthesis in it. Right? I'm not saying we take this out, but I am saying that when that happened in Acts chapter 2, everything was primed on the edge of this happening. Only, as time progressed through Acts, the Jews continued to reject the resurrected Christ and His work. They rejected the gospel, and three times in the Bible, He says, "I'm gonna not preach the, I'm gonna go to the Gentiles. I'm gonna take this from the Jews, and the Gentiles will receive it." In fact, one of the very last things spoken in Acts 28 is that I'm not going to take it to the Jews anymore. I'm taking it to the Gentiles. So this is now known as the time of the Gentiles. It's the church age. Most of it, there just aren't that many Jews that are saved. Most of the church are converted Jews, right? Converted Gentiles, right? Well, the point is, folks, that everything was primed to happen here. But because of some people have called it the postponement theory. It's not a theory. It's the postponement doctrine. God put off for 2,000 years, through the time of the church age, what He was going to do. And when you scrunch the parenthesis together, things fall in line as if the parenthesis wasn't there. I'll show you another perfect example of this, and we'll look at a couple other things. Look, for instance, at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And here's the point. That's why He said shortly. This stuff will shortly come to pass. And in truth, folks, it is shortly. It's only two of the Lord's days. That's shortly. Right? I mean, if you get a cold and get over the cold in 2 days, you got over it shortly. Right? Well, that's true, but there's another truth here. And that is that, in particular, what the Lord is saying there is that things were primed to go. That is, the second coming of Christ really could have been close to 2,000 years ago, with a very little short scrunched-in church age of a bunch of people had gotten saved, and the Jews had received Christ at Pentecost, the Gentiles had received Christ at Pentecost. Maybe a few more years go on there for just a little while as the gospel spreads. And who knows, a few million, maybe 10, whatever, however many million people wind up getting saved in a very short period of time. But what threw a kink in everything is that over and over again, those Jews continued to reject their risen Messiah. And so more and more, the gospel went from the Jews to the Gentiles. That's, by the way, the reason that tongues and signs and wonders disappeared. I mean, by the time Paul is writing, 1 and 2 Timothy, towards the end of his epistles, again, around 50 or 60 A.D., Christ was crucified, and call it 34. But in 50 or 60 A.D., 15 years later, by that point, Paul is no longer healing people right and left. And the tongues are going away because through that 15 or 20 years, the gospel has turned more and more to the Gentiles, further and further away from the Jews, and that's why the Pentecostal apostolic miracles aren't happening today anymore, but they will come back towards the end. You see what I'm saying? No, you don't. Okay, that's scary. All right, look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3. I said 2. Acts 3. Now here's Peter again preaching. This is just one chapter. Now, very early in Acts, one chapter after Acts 2. Notice what he's preaching. But those things, verse 18, which God had before had showed by the mouth of His prophets that Christ should suffer, and He hath so fulfilled. Now he's preaching to Jews here, and notice what he says. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So far, so good. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, is that what you believe? When somebody came to your door and said you need to get saved, did they say, and what you do is you believe on Jesus Christ so your sins can be blotted out when Jesus comes again? That's not what they said. They said so your sins could be blotted out right now, right here and right now. Right? Okay. It's similar, but Simon Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 is preaching a slightly different gospel than the one you believe. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Folks, Israel's sins will be blotted out. When will they be blotted out? Here. Right? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent. Right? Why is he preaching that here? Because at this point here, everything was primed for the second coming of Jesus Christ very shortly indeed. But again, the Jews rejected their Messiah. The gospel turned to the Gentiles. The miracles and signs cease. We've gone at it for, 2,000 years now. Us Gentiles are now bearing the banner of the gospel and the Word of God. Those Jews still think that their great contribution to the world is that they're teaching the world to know God in truth. They still think that. They don't. They don't know the God in truth. They killed their God, right? And after he rose from the dead, they still rejected it. For 2,000 years, that's gone on. And so it says that this is the church age, the time of the body of Christ. One day that body gets taken out and we land here. And again, this time period taken out of the sentence, that the sentence of prophecy reads just fine without it. It's fine with it in. It sure explains some things that have happened the last 2,000 years. But prophetically, you take it out. I mean, you realize anybody that's familiar with Clarence Larkin's book or anything has seen those charts where those prophets are looking forward, and they're seeing and hearing the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they see his suffering and then his glory, but they see them back to back, I mean, a lot of them don't realize none of them realize that Christ would suffer and then come in glory. I mean, the apostles themselves didn't grasp that. They knew he had some sort of suffering to go through, but they didn't realize that he was going to die, be buried, resurrected, go away for 2,000 years, and then come back and be king. Nobody grasped that. Why? Because if the prophet is standing here, he's a little bitty prophet, and you have at this point this mountain peak, of Christ coming, and over here you have another mountain peak of Christ coming again. The prophet is looking back here, call it 2000 B.C. or 1000 B.C., and he's looking forward and he's seeing the first coming of Christ and then he's seeing the second coming of Christ, but he has no depth perception. He's seeing them in the distance back to back, when as it turns out, there's 2,000 years in between them. That's why he said, shortly, is because there is a time frame in between, and it is shortly. It's shortly as it is, but it's even more shortly when you realize that the Lord was prophesying that this time frame wouldn't necessarily be in there, and that all of this would be jammed together without the big hump in the middle. That was something that developed later. If you want to see some more, let me show you a couple other things here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and notice verse 18. For as much as that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world? That's Christ, right? Hello. That was Christ, right? Okay. Just. Verse 20, but was manifest in these last times for you. The last part of that sentence, a lot of times we read it and skip over it because it doesn't. It said that Jesus Christ was manifest in these last times. Christ was manifest here. These were last times? These were last times. I mean, we know now that we stand in the latter days, right? Where do we stand? Well, we stand somewhere around here, right? We stand in the latter days. These are the latter times. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's happening, right? We live in the latter times. What said that Christ was manifest in the last times? How can that be possible? Because this wasn't foreseen. I'm not saying God didn't know it would happen. God did know it would happen. But as prophetically, it wasn't foreseen in the respect that God had. This is kind of like plan B, I suppose, where plan A is that the Jews receive their resurrected Messiah, and you have a really short little church age, and then me and you are presumably born in the millennium. Okay? But that's not what happened. The Jews rejected their Messiah continually. God turned and took the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentile play has now gone for 2,000 years and won't go much longer. But these are the last days, but so were those. You see that? You see how the Lord says this may come to pass shortly, but there be a gap and it still not be inconsistent. As a matter of fact, it grants you light to the Bible that really should help you out and encourage you. Right? Look in, let's take a couple more of these before we, look in Hebrews 1 real quick. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Start with verse 1. God, who at sundry, or sundry, times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath made the world. He's spoken unto us by his Son. Well, I know he's spoken to us by his Son from the Bible, but to the Hebrews, he's spoken to them on earth. Right? How can that be in these last days? These last days, again. If it's talking about back here, these are the last days. They were. They were. And now these are the last days. But again, these last days are in that parenthesis. You know, where God inserted a period of time and gave grace to the Gentiles and allowed those 2 days, will allow those 2 days to play out before he finalizes things with the Jews. Look, ain't that a blessing? I got to tell you this. There is not a Pentecostal anywhere nearby that even grasps that stuff. Okay? The reason why they don't study their Bible, they don't have an understanding that, you know, the Bible is an interfolded thing that's overlaid with truths over other truths and so on. And it is discernible, but you have to believe what you're reading. Right? I don't know if there's anything else. Let's go on to something else. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. It's called a postponement theory by some people. It's like the gap theory. And neither of them are theories. They're both doctrines. They're both true. They're both Bible truths. Okay? The Lord postponed the second coming of Christ until the Gentiles, 2 days anyway, are played out. And then the Lord comes back and the sentence picks up again, just like the parentheses weren't in it. All right, Bryce? Yes. Right. Right. Well, what Bryce is getting at is your call when they were stoning Stephen. You know, Stephen's standing there seeing, you know, he looked into heavens and he saw the Son standing at the right hand of the Father. What's he standing for? The Bible says that Jesus Christ ascended up and sat down on the right hand of God till he maketh his enemies his footstool. What's he standing for? What's he standing for? Apparently, there is a preparation at that point for him to come back. But the Jews stoned Stephen, again, their prophet, and so the Lord let it play on. As it played out further and further, Paul said twice again, he said, I am taking this, if you won't receive it, I'll take it to the Gentiles who will receive it. And again, that's the key to understanding why the signs and wonders and miracles ceased. Because it's the Jews that seek for a sign. It's the Jews for whom the tongues were spoken. Any tongues that were spoken in Acts 2, 10, or 19, the only place the tongues were spoken in the presence of Jews to help convince Jews, in some of those cases, that the Gentiles were getting the gifts just like the Jews were. But those miracles and so on, as time went by, we don't see those miracles anymore. Not like that. I mean, Benny Hinn, again, is on dope. Benny Hinn is a deceiver. If I make you mad, I'm really sorry. Not really that sorry. If you can't discern that Benny Hinn is a charlatan, I don't know what's wrong with you. Okay? Those guys are all playing around making money off your naivete. Right? I don't know that any of you are caught up in any of that stuff. It's just that there's just an attraction. I mean, Oral Roberts played the game. Jimmy Swaggart played the game. All those guys played the game with the signs, wonders, and miracles and all those things. Those promises do not belong to you. Yes, the healing is in the atonement. You're just going to probably have to wait until your body's redeemed before you get the healing. Yeah, the healing's in the atonement. God never promised He was going to heal your body in this life. And a lot of times, thankfully, He does. But it's not a promise like that. Those belong to the signs and wonders, and those signs and wonders belong to Israel. And God's not dealing with Israel right now, as far as the gospel is concerned. He's taken the gospel by the foolishness of preaching to the Gentiles. All right, back to Revelation 22, verse 7 then. All right, behold, I come quickly. So next time, you know, behold, I come quickly. Yeah, quickly. It's been 2,000 years. Well, yeah, it has been 2,000 years. 2,000 years is really pretty quickly when you stop and think about it. I mean, 2 days with the Lord, that's pretty quickly. On the other hand, it's much more quickly than that. Because, behold, I come quickly. A lot of stuff played out. And like I said, this was not like a big curveball to God or anything. God had other plans laid. But, again, the Jews, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. I mean, the Jews being stiff-necked and stubborn and uncircumcised in heart and mind rejected their Messiah even after He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So the Lord gave a bunch of other people an opportunity to get the gospel. And that's played out for 2 days. So, behold, I come quickly means a lot more than folks realize. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now turn once again. We've been there once this morning already. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And no, we haven't been here this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And a great verse. And I wanted to point out to you, again, Revelation 1, 7, the sayings of the prophecy of this book. All right? The book prophesies. 2 Peter 1, 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, we read prophecy of the Scripture. It doesn't mean a lot to us. Probably we ascribe it. Okay, somebody wrote the Bible, and what was written in the Bible is a prophecy, and so the Bible prophesies like that. But I want you to understand that's not all that means. You need to understand, we quote verses all the time without quite thinking about them. The Word of God is quick and sharp and powerful, and more powerful than any two-edged sword, right? But the Word of God is quick. What does quick mean? It's alive. Oh, yeah, the Bible's alive. No. The Bible is alive. It's not just that, you know, it lives in our hearts and mystically it lives. It's real to me. That kind of stuff. Not like that at all. The Bible is alive. The Bible's alive. The Lord ascribes to the Bible, to the Scriptures, attributes that are living, that are they call them anthropomorphic attributes. That is, the attributes that only living men would have. I'll give you a perfect example of that. Look in Romans 9. Look in Romans 9. And this is the danger that I see for our crowd, folks. The danger for our crowd is that we know a lot. And knowing stuff, you tend to take knowledge for granted. That knowledge becomes cliché. That knowledge just kind of settles itself in, and you know, you hear it and acknowledge it, and you say, yeah, I knew that already. Without, again, the first impacts of it staying with you. That's the danger of our crowd, of the knowledge that we have. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I'm not going to get into the Calvinism side of all that stuff. Verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Okay, but what I wanted you to see, the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. The Scripture spoke to Pharaoh. Did the Scripture speak to Pharaoh? Moses spoke to Pharaoh. Why did it say the Scripture spoke to Pharaoh if God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses? Because when the Scripture speaks to Pharaoh, when God speaks to Pharaoh through Moses, it's the same as the Scripture speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. And I'm not saying the Scripture is God. I am saying that God is the Scriptures. God, Jesus Christ, was the Word of God. The Bible is alive. It's given the attributes of somebody living. The Bible doesn't speak. But it does. Moby Dick doesn't speak. Say, well, it kind of does. It spoke to my heart. I was touched by it. Well, bleh. It's different. The Bible speaks to a man. I preach sometimes, and I'm preaching to 150 people or whatever, and somebody says later, sometimes angry, sometimes not, I think he's preaching right to me. I wasn't preaching. Believe me, I haven't picked on anybody in a long time because there are just too many people to pick on. I don't have the time to pick on everybody. Right? And so somebody says, well, you know, it sounded like he was just talking right at me. The Bible spoke to you. Spoke to you. Why? Because it's alive. I could get up here and read poetry and it wouldn't do the same thing for you. Oh, it touched me. Yeah, but you're a wimp. Right? The Bible is alive. It's given attributes as something that is alive because, well, because it is alive. Look in Galatians 3. I'll give you another example of this. Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, go down to verse 8. Galatians 3:8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In verse 8, the Scripture is given the attribute of foresight. Look, a book doesn't foresee. The author foresees. God is a very exacting author. The Holy Spirit is a very exacting writer. And so if he meant to say, God foreseeing that he would justify the heathen through faith spoke to Abraham, I mean, if he didn't mean what he said, he would have said that because God did foresee. But that's not what he said. He said the Scripture foresaw. Why? Because the Scripture is alive. Because the Scripture has the attribute, the anthropomorphic attribute of a man, a living, breathing, viable man, because it's alive. Look in 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded. Men conclude. Men conclude, write down their conclusions. And so a writer says, well, and Fred Jones, the writer of this book, concluded thus, blah, 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 and then quotes what he wrote. He doesn't usually say, and if he does, he doesn't mean it like God does, he doesn't usually say, the book concludes. Folks, books don't conclude, but the Bible does. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it says there that the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The Scripture comes to conclusions. That's an anthropomorphic attribute. That's something that only something living can do. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 9. And this shouldn't be hard for you to get a hold of once you realize, okay, Jesus Christ was the Word of God, is the Word of God. It shouldn't be a real problem. But even then, we have an issue these days because every neo-evangelical will freely say that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. They have no problem with that. That still leaves the Word of God as something esoteric and mystical, existing out there. Not really here. I have a representation of it. But the Word of God exists out there. But that's not ever how the Lord, that's not how the Lord means it. The Lord says that the Scriptures are something that we have in our hands. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if you have Scripture in your hand, the Scripture you have in your hand is given by inspiration. It is therefore inspired. Right? See, here's what I believe. I believe, take the New American Standard. I believe the New American Standard is a grossly corrupt Bible. Right? Okay? Is there still Scripture? Is there still Scripture in the New ASV? Yes, there is. I know folks that got saved out of a Living Bible, which is far worse than a New ESV. Okay? So, we can thank God that the Scripture has power even when it's corrupted and diluted. Now, I don't know at what point the dilution makes it impotent where it no longer communicates what a man needs to get saved. I'm not sure. But what Scripture there is in those gospel tracts back there are inspired. Not all the words in those gospel tracts are inspired, because all the words in those gospel tracts are not Scripture. But what Scripture there is, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Here's the key. I think your King James Bible is 100% Scripture. All of it. If it's given by inspiration, and it's all Scripture, and all Scripture is given by inspiration, then it's inspired. And if it's all Scripture, then it's all alive. And that's what I believe. I look in 2 Timothy 2, 9. Wherein I suffer trouble, Paul's talking about his troubles, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the Word of God is not bound. It is too. I have a binding right there. In fact, the binding's kind of breaking. My wife's Bible is shot because she got one of those bindings. I'll give you some advice. This is off the cuff. I'll give you some advice. If you ever get your Bible bound, don't buy a binding that then snaps over where it's tight, you know, where it's tight. Or don't buy a Bible cover that snugs your Bible down hard and tight, because I'll guarantee you it'll break that binding right there through time, because it pinches that binding like that. And you'll wind up with your Bible falling apart in your lap. So buy either a loose cover or have it bound where it binds open, where there's not a snap that snaps it down hard. It's a temptation to get it that way, because that way it holds everything in, but it'll break the binding. Anyway, The Word of God is not bound. Okay, the Word of God is bound. Mine's bound. But in the respect of it being a lie, it's not bound. It's, you know, the Word of God is true whether you believe it or not. It's not bound. And if you have a Bible that is all Scripture, then it's not bound. It's not bound by your opinions. It's not bound by your prejudices. It's not bound by what other people say. It's not bound by very, very smart men who have a lot of education who say it's not true. The Bible just laughs. It says it's not true. Here I am. It's ridiculous, right? It's not bound. Well, if it's a lie then. Okay, look, I got one more thing to say. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. I didn't intend for this to take long. We're never going to get done with Revelation. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:12. You know this. But don't let it get past you. Don't allow familiarity to rob you of the extraordinary gift that you have, which is Scripture that's alive. It's a book like no other book anywhere ever. Literary scholars say there is no literature like it anywhere, for its excellence, for its majesty, for its language, for its rhythm, and all that kind of stuff. That's all true. I'm perfectly happy to have that attribute, but that's not where the attributes stop. It's not a book like no other just because of a peculiar period of time that it was, you know, produced in and published in. It's a book ultimately like no other because God wrote it and oversaw it and preserved it and, yea, I believe, translated it. I believe God was involved in the translation of it. And, by the way, what scriptures there are, what true scripture, all scripture, what scripture there is in Chinese or Nigerian or whatever else, I believe that God translated that too. Whether or not God put a Nigerian Bible 100% into pure scripture, I just don't know whether he did or not. Maybe somebody else does know. I am sure that God did when it comes to the King James Bible. I'm certain of it. All right, Hebrews 4:12. Where in the world did you ever get the idea that God would stop, that He would supernaturally inspire it, supernaturally preserve it, but then He would leave it in the original language and not oversee the bringing forth of it, the transmission of it into another language? Where do you get that from the Bible? Look, what do you think happened at Pentecost? What do you think God guaranteed would happen at Pentecost? You've heard this. The Bible, all the originals were in Greek and Hebrew. And in a most generic sense, that's true. But those people heard those apostles speak in their own language. They and those languages are named. There are close to 25 or 30 languages named. What were they hearing? They were hearing original scriptures in their own language, in whatever languages it says. Do you really think that they didn't write any of it down? So when they say the entire Bible, the originals were all in Hebrew and Greek, you don't know that. You don't know that. For all you know, the Pentecostal message was written down in 30 other languages besides Greek. And so that, properly speaking, you might be able to go and find a Syrian, presumably, at some point, there may have well been a Syrian original of Acts 2. A Persian original of Acts 2. A Babylonian original of Acts 2. Whatever, an Ethiopian original of Acts 2. You just have to be careful about people saying, yeah, the originals were all in Greek and Hebrew. Just generic statements without even checking the Bible. Where did you ever get the idea that the Lord would stop his supernatural oversight with inspiration and preservation. Where would you have come up with that as a Bible believer? You didn't. You came up with it from scholars putting stuff in your head. It's true. I know that I don't have any question that most of the Bible was written in Greek, in the New Testament was written in Greek originally. I don't have a problem with that. But they make then a broader statement, discounting, accepting all others, where, therefore it's the Greek that's the real authority. Who said that? Nobody said that. Nobody in the Bible said that. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick. Okay, that's a lot. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And don't let all this throw you. Piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And then, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, folks, that's the attribute of a living, breathing, thinking, reasoning entity. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A cop tries to discern if you're lying when he asks if you ever wear a seatbelt. Right? You pull up to the Canadian border. The guy looks in your eyes kind of funny and asks you questions. He's trying to discern if you're lying. Okay? They can't hire a computer to do that. They have to have a living, breathing being sitting there looking in your little beady eyes to see if you're trying to sneak a shotgun into Canada. You have any firearms in this? Well, he's going to discern that you got something in there, and you're going to be waylaid for about 4 hours. Okay, that's the point. Discernment is something that comes from somebody living. And so that's what's given, that's the attribute of the Bible. That's one of the things that we don't like sometimes. That's what some folks don't like in coming to church, is because they come and they get exposed. They get discerned. And a lot of times they're just happy to ascribe that to being, those people there are judgmental. Preacher's hard, unloving, and skeptical. And all that kind of stuff. When it's not really, and that could be true too, but that a lot of times it's not that at all. It's the Bible exposing you as what you are. It discerned you. You made the application and just presumed that everybody was looking at you. No, presumably they should all be looking at themselves, right? But it's a discerner. It's given the attributes of something living because it is. The Word of God is not down. The Word of God is quick. The Word of God is alive. Questions or comments? Tom? Oh, yeah. Bryce? Oh, that's me. No, never. Yeah, I understand. Amen. Brother Day? Wow. Well, amen. Amen. All right, we're going to take a break here for a little while, folks. Let's be dismissed.